following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're continuing our 1 Peter Bible study. We've completed chapter 1, and we will be starting chapter 2. We're going to be on verses 1 through 10. Now, I don't expect to get all 10 verses. I expect that we will work our way through here a few at a time. But I'm going to read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, as is our custom, I'd like to treat this group of verses in smaller sections according to their particular thought. So let's start at the beginning and work through verses a few at a time, reading verses 1 through 3. Again, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. At this point in the epistle, we've already completed chapter 1, and Peter has presented the gospel and God's plan and purpose for mankind, and he's done it very succinctly. And so he uses the term therefore at the beginning of this next sentence. His use of the word acknowledges that he is speaking to genuine believers who had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and were in the process of sanctification and obedience to Christ Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if this be so, then there are visible characteristics which include these attributes which Peter goes on to describe. There is a putting aside of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There is a new appreciation for righteousness and heartfelt regret for a previous life of sin. Unless this attitude prevails in the individual, then there has been no regeneration of heart and spirit. This is what regeneration is from a subjective viewpoint. It is having our heart attitude regenerated, renewed, transformed, and sanctified, such that we willingly and desirably obey Jesus Christ. It is being freed from slavery to our love of sin and made obedient from our heart to that new body of teachings to which Christ Jesus has introduced us, Romans 6:17. Unless this characterizes our heart attitude, then there is no going on from here. Any and all spiritual maturity, sanctification, and acceptable worship must proceed forth from this heart attitude. Unless we are severed from our love of sin and our practice of sin, then there is no sanctification, there is no spiritual maturity, and there is no acceptable spiritual worship. Therefore, everything Peter says from this point on assumes that the readers have reached this point. I hope you all know that the Holy Scriptures were written for believers, not for unbelievers. The Bible is a book for God's chosen, for those who believe, and it will either have no effect, or worse, a negative effect on unbelievers, as we shall see in the forthcoming verses. Perhaps among the most reliable tests, if there be any reliable tests, of the authenticity of one's profession of faith is how they react and relate to Holy Scriptures. Peter said in verse 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." This is a very apt analogy. A newborn Christian will have a natural, innate desire to hear the Word of God, and not just to hear it, but to obey it. Peter is absolutely right. A new Christian has as powerful a desire for the Word of God as a newborn baby has for its milk. There simply isn't any substitute for the Scriptures. In his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, quoting, Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What this divine power has granted us is His Holy Scriptures, and it is these which provide us with everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness, brought to us through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. This knowledge doesn't come by osmosis. It isn't simply intuitive. It doesn't just grow on us all by itself, day by day, as we get older. The only place we get the true knowledge of the One who called us is through the study of His Word, as it is made clear to our minds and impressed on our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. No healthy baby refuses to eat. If it does, something is seriously wrong, and the parents would recognize this and take corrective action. They wouldn't just simply ignore it and hope everything works out okay. It's obvious that if the baby doesn't eat, it will die. And let me tell you, this analogy is closer to literal than we might think. Just as a baby will literally die without food, so the soul of man, without the Word of God, will spiritually die. Do we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when He was at the well in Samaria, and His disciples came and asked Him if He wanted some food? And He replied, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And then, later on, He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." John 4:32-34. Now, here we do have to acknowledge a difference. The Lord Jesus was fully aware of the will of His Father, and He didn't need to read it or be taught. But not so for us. The only way on this earth that we have to know the will of God is either for Him to tell us Himself audibly, which I wouldn't recommend waiting for, or to accept that he has recorded it for us in a book and expects us to diligently study it and faithfully obey it. For a baby that has been born healthy and for a human being that has been reborn of God, there is no need of inducement of nourishment. Both will naturally crave and desire this life-sustaining nourishment. And if they don't, something is seriously wrong and it must not be ignored. For those of you who've heard me relate this story before, I hope you'll forgive me for telling it again. When I first got saved, I came from a family that was not Christian. I had no experience growing up in a Christian home or how Christians behaved. Immediately after I was saved, I had an insatiable appetite for the Bible. I would get up early in the morning, every single morning, and spend hours reading the Bible. No one told me to do this or suggested it to me. It was as natural as the above example of the baby and the milk. I honestly thought that everyone in the church did exactly the same thing. To me, this was natural Christian behavior. At the time I came into the church, another young man came in very shortly thereafter, and we became kind of friends. Time went by, and eventually, after about 3 years in this church, I and some other brothers were standing around talking about the scriptures and debating a particular point. This young man, who came in the church the same time as myself, made the statement that he didn't know the answer to our question because he had never read the Bible. I was genuinely astonished at that statement. You might say I was flabbergasted. I honestly assumed that everyone in the church was an avid Bible reader and had been through it countless times, just as I had. After asking around, I found out that this young man's experience wasn't unique at all, but actually commonplace. I will never forget that day and how it impacted my perception of Christianity. This was an extremely eye-opening experience. It immediately explained the diversity of opinions and behaviors that had been taking place in our church. It explained why so many things were said and done that clearly violated the Scriptures. You cannot obey the Scriptures unless you know the Scriptures and interpret and understand them correctly. Regarding my concept, I had obviously spent 3 years paddling down the river of denial. When churches and their leaders do not behave in accordance with the Word of God, there has to be a reason. When churches and their leaders completely miss the whole point of Scriptures and go off on a tangent pursuing a program or a scheme or a pet theme at the exclusion of all else, there has to be a reason. Every one of those people in that first church, and several others since then, carried a Bible under their arm every single week when they came to church. And I was childish enough to think at that time that they actually were reading it. The obvious truth is that they were not. Some probably were genuine Christians who had simply never been properly trained, but the vast majority were simply cultural Christians. Like the example in the Bible, virgins hanging around with the group but having no oil in their lamps. Matthew 7 Christians who say, "Lord, Lord," with their lips, but make no serious attempt at knowing and doing the things that He commands. Just as in the early church, where diverse heresies such as Gnosticism and Antinomianism were introduced and wreaked havoc on the churches, so today, the intrusion of Pelagianism and Arminianism have reshaped our entire gospel presentation to the point that we now accept professions of faith as genuine that are actually based upon nothing more than maudlin sentimentality or a brief moment of emotional stimulation. We tell people They can become Christians anytime they want. All they've got to do is say yes to an altar call. And when they show absolutely no signs whatsoever of regeneration or transformation of heart attitude and behaviors, we say this is perfectly okay. It's like the newborn baby that refuses to eat, and we just stand by and say, no problem, they'll be fine. Will a newborn baby that persistently refuses to eat be just fine? Would we simply ignore this and say, no problem, I'm sure it's perfectly healthy? I should hope that we would not, but this is the common practice among most evangelical churches. Up to 90% of the membership has never read the Bible, but we declare them perfectly healthy Christians. Denial is not a cure for anything. It is a recipe for eventual disaster. But rather than deal with this problem, our solution is to ignore it and baptize another dozen pseudo-Christians next month. It's like we're shooting with a shotgun. If we baptize 100 people, maybe by some chance one of them might really be a Christian. And it seems that we are perfectly satisfied with this approach. And if you openly criticize it, you're labeled as some kind of evangelism opposer. But listen to me, it's cruel and unconscionable to mislead people into thinking they are Christians and they're bound for heaven when they clearly lack any appropriate evidence to substantiate it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. It doesn't say to accept it. It says to examine ourselves thoroughly to see if we are in the faith. You see, in verse 2, our sentence goes on to say that this innate longing for the pure milk of the Word is that by which a genuine believer may grow in respect to salvation. What does it mean, grow in respect to salvation? Isn't one either saved or not saved? Does the Scripture expect someone who is saved to grow in salvation? Yes, absolutely. Does anyone expect their newborn baby not to grow and mature? I mean, isn't the baby alive or dead? Why does it have to grow? Isn't a person either saved or not saved? If so, why do they have to grow? Because, obviously, neither a newborn infant nor a newborn Christian is born fully mature. They are born helpless and completely dependent on nourishment. The baby child on its mother's milk. The Christian on the pure milk of the Word of God. Neither will grow or even survive without it. I understand that the present-day concept of salvation is a simple black-and-white concept, and I acknowledge fully that there is no such thing as partial salvation. But what we seem to be willing to accept is that very minimalistic and partial evidence of regeneration is sufficient to claim absolute assurance. If someone will simply walk down an aisle and say they believe in Jesus, we'll gladly pronounce them bona fide Christians. We'll baptize them next week and tell them to never again question their salvation, because to do so would be an insult to God. But this is absurd. It completely violates every principle of Scripture, particularly 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we just quoted. As we said earlier, the entirety of Scriptures is written to believers, not unbelievers. The Scriptures are God's Word to those who believe Him, and they instruct us in how we are to grow in this saving relationship that He has established with us. Certainly, Scriptures speak of evangelism, but really only in the minutest percentage. The vast majority of Scriptures concerns the life and behavior and maturity of believers after they have come to faith and belief in God. By and large, the Scriptures take for granted that they are speaking to believers, not unbelievers. So what's the point of all this? It's that growth and maturity are as essential to a newborn Christian as they are in a newborn infant. Growing in respect to salvation means growing in maturity. Salvation itself means being saved from our sins. And growing in salvation means growing in our daily life ability to cease from sin and become more and more Christ-like in our thinking and behaviors. The mortification of sin and the transforming of our minds and our way of thinking into conformity with Christ is the daily business of every Christian and the whole point of God in making us Christians. If you think that the death of Christ Jesus and the presentation of the gospel is all about keeping a few people from going to hell, then I have news for you. That's not what it's all about. That's not at all what it's all about. It's about God from before creation specifically choosing a particular people upon whom He set His eternal love and from whom He will accept eternal worship. The Scriptures describe the relationship between God and His chosen people as much more than just a judge who has exonerated some pitiful criminals. It describes a loving Father who has sacrificed immensely for the redemption of His beloved children. And from the children's point of view, it involves certain and specific characteristics. Acknowledgement of and repentance from sin is non-negotiable. Matthew 7:21-23. Those who are saved must work out that salvation day by day with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Growing in respect to salvation is essentially the same thing as working out our salvation. Human beings learn by experience. You won't get better or more proficient at any task by simply hearing and speaking about it, or even by watching someone else do it. One grows in respect to salvation by making continuous volitional effort to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Now, this brings us to verse 3, which says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You see, the motivation for putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and the motivation to long for the pure milk of the Word and to grow in respect to salvation, is that we have actually tasted the kindness of the Lord. Obviously, no one wants to suffer in hell. No one wants to experience the wrath of God. But it's also obvious that these alone do not motivate mankind to obey God. For unbelievers, the simple truth is they love their sins more than they fear God. Warnings and threatenings simply are not an effectual means to motivate humanity. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel to warn them of impending peril. But in every case, it was to no avail. They insisted that they believed in and loved God, but at the very same time, they refused to repent of their sins and obey His commands. The Lord said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Nothing has changed since those times concerning humanity's behaviors. Yes, we do have multitudes of atheists who simply don't recognize God at all, but we also have multitudes attending evangelical churches and every sort of other churches who will claim they believe in and love God, but at the same time are not willing to live according to His commandments. Why is this? Why do so many people who claim they love God have no desire to obey God? Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say?" Luke 6:46. The answer to this question is plain enough if we wish to see it. Those who call him Lord and really believe it, both in their minds and in their hearts, are those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Those whose hearts have been captured and whose minds have been transformed and renewed. Those who have firsthand experienced the relief and great joy of knowing that their sins have been forgiven. In reference to the word tasted, this is a great example. One might be told how delicious a certain food might be, but no amount of words or descriptions can possibly come close to actually tasting the food yourself. And likewise, no amount of descriptions and words concerning the loving kindness of God can even approximate having actually firsthand experienced it in your own heart and your own mind, in the very depth of your soul. When one has truly firsthand experienced, tasted the kindness of God through his gift of saving faith and forgiveness of sin, it is not without a very visible effect on their whole life, their whole attitude, their whole set of affections and appreciations that manifests itself through resultant words and actions. Which words and actions are joyfully in conformity to his commandments, because now this becomes the highest desire of one's life. It's no longer a set of warnings and threatenings, but a joyful and voluntary obedience that is from the heart, Romans 6:17. And this being so, then what has happened that has invoked such an enormous change? Well, very much has happened. Jesus said this was being born again. It's called regeneration and sanctification and transformation and many other things. But even in addition to all of this, it's called a transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, a rescuing from the domain of darkness, and a transfer to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. But not just a transfer of location. This transfer involves much more. It involves a complete change of ownership, a complete change of heritage and family membership. The Apostle John put it this way, quoting, "He," speaking of Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The kindness of God doesn't just atone for sins, and it doesn't just regenerate and transform, but it also transfers ownership and affiliation from the possession of Satan to the personal family of God. When this really happens to someone, it's a taste of the kindness of God that elicits an unavoidable response of loving obedience that needs only to be taught what it is that pleases and displeases the Lord, and those things will immediately become our things. What pleases him will please us. What displeases him will displease us. Concerning this family adoption and affiliation, we could use the example of where Jesus was preaching And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Do you understand what he was saying? You see, the Lord knows his own sheep. He knows those who are his. And everyone who is his must depart from unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2:19. And this is how we know we are his, by our earnest desire to know his words and to depart from unrighteousness. This is an unmistakable and indispensable divine family characteristic. We tend to have a very short-sighted and carnal view of the idea of family, of what is family. We are readily familiar with those of our own household and our own bloodline according to the flesh. But the Scriptures tell us that we have been ransomed out of this carnal bloodline and adopted into the eternal and divine family of God. Hence the term born again of the Spirit. Jesus said that that which is born of the flesh is only flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, that is spirit. According to the flesh, we are associated with other flesh and blood people. But according to the Spirit, we are the children of God and belong to Him and His family. That is our family. Yes, we come into this earth through a carnal, fleshly bloodline. But those who are chosen by God are transformed from this, are ransomed from this, transferred from this, and adopted into the very family of God. It is not the family of the flesh that is our family. It is the family of the Spirit that is our family. And because we live in a flesh and blood tangible world, we have difficulty making this distinction and seeing the depth of the magnitude of the importance of it. But the Scriptures tell us plainly that our family are those who were pre-selected by the foreknowledge of God. He set His love upon us. We are His family. The rest, He says, I never even knew them. You understand what's being said here? God knows those who are His. He knew them before the foundation of the world. He set His love upon them and preordained their redemption, their sanctification, their transformation, and their eventual glorification. Let me make a quick comment here concerning family and family affiliations. I've heard it asked many times by people, how can I enjoy heaven really if I know that some of my dear family members that I love are not here, if they're suffering in hell? You see, that again displays that we don't understand the idea of what a family really is. We get the idea that there's thousands and millions of families. There is not. Scripturally speaking, there are only two families in existence. There is the family of God, and there is the family of Satan. God recognizes no other families. There are only two. Look, if you're in heaven, every single person in your family will be there with you. There will be none of your family in hell if you're in heaven. The only problem we have now is we don't know who is our family. We can't recognize it. But once we are there, we will know those who are our family. There will be no grieving, because everyone who is in our family will be where we are. If we are in heaven, everyone in our family will be there. There will be nothing to grieve over. If we are in hell, every single one of our family will be there. There will be no split families. All of Satan's family will be with him in hell, and all of God's family will be with him in heaven for eternity. That is the way it is. I know we don't see it that way yet, but if we understand that, there will be no grieving over lost family members, because there will be no lost family members. Everyone chosen by the foreknowledge of God and adopted into His family will be there. There will be no call for grieving and we will then have a full and complete understanding of who is our family and who is not. And it is not going to be based on our carnal, fleshly bloodline, but on the eternal decree of God Almighty. Who is our family? It is those who have been adopted into the family of God, those who have tasted the kindness of God. And all of this must be realized both intellectually and experientially to be able to say we have truly tasted to its fullness the kindness of the Lord. Because we must know what that kindness is to say that we have thoroughly tasted it. It's impossible for an infant to thoroughly appreciate the magnitude of being born while it's still just an infant. It must learn what life is all about before it can comprehend the value of the gift of life. And likewise, with a new Christian, only by a long and meticulous process of feeding on the pure milk of the Word does he ever come to appreciate the magnitude of the kindness of God. Now, let me make a short clarification here, because I've heard some controversy regarding Peter's reference of the pure milk of the Word and the writer of Hebrews using milk as opposed to meat. These are not being used in the same context at all. Peter is using milk as an example of the innate desire and absolute requirement of nourishment for growth in respect to salvation and spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews is using milk as opposed to meat to signify that the Hebrews had not matured in their knowledge of God like they should have, and were still just like little babies concerning the weightier things of God. So milk in Peter's example is a good thing that brings growth in respect to salvation. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is used in comparison to meat to signify that no such growth had taken place when it should have. Peter's pure milk of the Word will be that very sustenance which equips them for the eventual consumption of the meatier things of God referred to in Hebrews. But one might ask, how do we know for sure if we've truly tasted the kindness of God, or whether we've just been emotionally manipulated? Well, if we've truly experienced this kindness of God that atones, regenerates, transforms, and adopts into His family, then we will have an innate desire for the pure milk of the Word. And upon hearing it and understanding it, we will have an inward desire and longing to start doing it, not just talking about it. Many indeed are those who hear the Word of God, but few are those who love it and desire to obey it. If you love God and have tasted His kindness, you inexplicably love His Word and desire to hear it read and explained. An apathetic response is not what is induced in the heart of a true believer. If you still long for and desire in your heart the same sinful things you loved before, then you haven't been regenerated. You've been deceived. I'm not saying you aren't still tempted by their attractions, but they are at the very same time abhorrent in your heart. And you very much long to have some such temptations removed, not satisfied. Listen, the heart of a true believer that has tasted the kindness of the Lord in truth wants to do away with sin, not get away with sin. You hear me? He wants to do away with sin, not get away with sin. This is not just intellectual. It is wrought in the very depths of the soul by the Spirit of God, and it cannot be denied. Now, I'm already done. I'm at my conclusion. The distinguishing characteristics of a child of God who has tasted the kindness of the Lord is that they will put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This will be their natural demeanor and attitude. It will be a progressive growth process and be sustained by the longing and pursuing of the pure milk of the Word of God, which nourishment will enable them to grow in respect to their salvation. Growth in respect to salvation is being transformed into Christ-likeness in all respects. There's nothing on earth that will do this but the Word of God through the operations of the Holy Spirit. The only descriptions of Christ-likeness are found in the Holy Scriptures. Hence, they are the sole source we have of the knowledge of God's desires for human life and righteousness. All those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord will display these divine family characteristics. Not all to the same degree, and not always consistently, even during the years of our own lives. But they will not be missing entirely from any who have been adopted into the family of God. He will make His children just like His beloved Son. Romans 8:29, Philippians 1:6. Listen, have you, dear listener, truly tasted this kindness? And does the descriptions and characteristics that we've discussed here earnestly reside in your heart? If so, then you have an amen to add to this message. But look, if not, then confess that to the Lord straight up, and then plead with Him for a heart of repentance and that precious gift of saving faith, by which you too may come to taste that most precious kindness of the Lord. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.